Now, how many of you are feeling good about life at this current moment in time? Hands up if you're feeling good about life. Maybe that's the majority. Who's not feeling good about life? Few people. Maybe not willing to put up your hands. Well, I'm a little bit pessimistic today. Maybe I got up out of the wrong side of the bed or something like this. But I'm going to put a bit of a negative spin on things, because when you think about it, life isn't really that easy. Life really is a bit of a struggle. And it's not just human existence that I'm thinking about. Every animal, every plant has to fight for survival. Life, it's a little bit like walking on a tightrope over the great canyon of death sprawled out below us. Now, some of you may have heard last year a guy called Nick Walenda, who happens also to be a Christian, perhaps a bit of a crazy one, but he walked 426 metres along a tightrope from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other without a safety harness. One false move would have seen him fall over 450 metres to his death. But amazingly, after a walk of 22 minutes and 54 seconds, in gusty conditions, he made it safely to the other side. Nick eventually could get off the tightrope. But the sad news for each one of us and for every living being on this planet is that the tightrope balancing act continues. It continues from the day of our conception in our mother's wombs to the day when we finally will fall off the rope down into the abyss below. In every case, when we look at animals and plants and ourselves, it seems that death wins out. Sure, some people might be lucky enough to live for over 100 years, but what's 100 years in the scheme of things? Actually, if you want to live a long life, do you know what you have to be? You have to be a sponge. Sponges, I'm told, can live for up to thousands of years. But for most of the rest of us, it's over in a matter of days or years. Now, if death wins out in the end, if death constitutes the end for every individual of every species on earth, then why bother? In such a situation, isn't life basically meaningless? Any meaning that life might have, if death is the end, is a matter of every individual striving to create their own meaning, if they want to. But if you couldn't be bothered, then don't worry. May as well end it all now, or go out and enjoy it as much as you possibly can, or even for some, because life has no real meaning whatsoever, their motto is to go out and hurt as many people as they can before they're taken out. It's true that a battle exists in this world between the forces of life and death. But friends, the reality of Christ's resurrection tells us that even though it looks like death wins in the end in every situation, that in fact isn't necessarily the case. The reality of Christ's resurrection means that death isn't as powerful as it looks. The fact of the matter is that Christ has been raised from the dead. The story about Christ coming back alive from the grave in bodily form isn't a myth. It's God showing us that he has defeated death. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, this has massive implications for us. Jesus died on the cross and was risen from the dead 3 days later, Paul says, to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits was the first part of a sacrifice. It implies something more to come. So if the resurrection of Jesus is the first part of the batch, what does that mean for the rest of the batch? Here we can see that Jesus, in God's plan of things, sets up a pattern for the rest of us. It's a pattern that actually goes back to the very first human being who ever lived on this planet. Death came into the world in the first place through Adam. He disobeyed God's word, and because God's word is the source of life, when you disobey God's word, you die. Adam's sin affected the whole of the human race. His sin led to him being kicked out of the garden, which meant that he and his wife and their children and each succeeding generation from that point on was born outside of the garden, where the operation of the life-giving Spirit of God is necessarily weaker, meaning that people get old and die. And this is how Adam's sin led to the whole human race experiencing this terrible thing called death. Through one man, death has come upon the whole human race. But just as death came through a human being, so also Paul says, in God's pattern of things, life, by means of resurrection from the dead, has also come through a human being. God has given the task of building his kingdom to humanity to achieve. And it's basically up to us to succeed or to fail. In Adam, the human race failed to do what God wants us to do. But in Jesus, who is God in human form, we, the human race, will ultimately succeed in the task of taking the life-giving power of God's word out into the world in order to bring life in all its fullness to this planet. In verse 22, Paul says, "For just as all die in Adam, so also all will be made alive in Christ." There's a first Adam and a second Adam. The first Adam messed things up badly. But the second Adam, the son of man, the son of Adam, will undo the effects of his forefather's sin and lead the human race back into the presence of God. Friends, we can see here that life is found in Jesus and his resurrection. And significantly, his resurrection assures our resurrection. But notice, there's an order to how things will be done in God's plan to bring life back to the human race. What does Paul say in verse 23? Well, here he points out that there's an order of events that must take place. Even though some people experienced resurrection before Jesus did, can anyone think of someone who experienced resurrection before Jesus did? There was Lazarus, wasn't there? People like Lazarus, some people were resurrected back then, but they were resurrected only to die again at some point in the future. Assessed in terms of resurrection to eternal life, and not just resurrection to normal life, the first person to experience such a thing was Jesus. He experienced resurrection to eternal life. That begins with Jesus. It begins with him. But significantly, his resurrection to eternal life procures our resurrection to eternal life. But Paul also points out here, it's not straight away, is it, that will happen? He says, first Christ, then us. The promise of resurrection is ours, but we won't get to experience the fullness of life, both physical and spiritual, until Jesus returns. But why does such a delay exist? According to Paul's explanation, it's got to do with the fact that Jesus is currently extending God's rule over the world from his seat in heaven. And doing that will take time. But one day, Jesus will finish that work and he will return to earth. And when he does so, the resurrection of those who belong to him will also take place. Furthermore, Paul says when Jesus returns, that will mark the time of the end of the current stage of human history. According to what Paul teaches in verses 23 through to 26, it's possible to divide human history up into four basic eras. The first era saw God ruling over the Garden of Eden with a view to his rule being extended out from the Garden of Eden throughout the whole earth as the expanding human population took God's word out into the world. But effectively, we refused to do that. This led to God, for the most part, withdrawing from the world, thereby allowing Satan to take control over the world. Apart from God's work among the Israelites, from the time of Adam's expulsion from the garden to the time of Christ's first coming into the world, the nations of the world have been under the control of Satan and the forces of darkness. So this second era of world history is dominated by Satan and evil. But we know that God hasn't created the world to leave it to Satan to possess. This then brings us to the third era, which sees God entering into the world in the person of Jesus to take back control. Through his death and resurrection and the preaching of the gospel, Jesus has disarmed Satan and destroyed his ultimate weapon, which is the power of death. In this current era of human history, Jesus, enthroned as Messiah in heaven, is taking territory back from the clutches of Satan. As the gospel goes out to the nations, the power of the word of God is conquering souls and territory for God. And friends, the exciting thing for us is that one day this mission of Jesus reasserting God's control over all things will be complete. That point in time is called in the Bible the time of the end. Well, that end isn't really the end of history. In reality, it's simply the end of the current era that we are part of, the era in which Jesus is attacking Satan and defeating him. Now remember, Jesus once said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand it." In this current stage of human history, Jesus is acting through his church to attack the territory that had previously been under the more or less exclusive control of Satan. You know, hell might be able to close up its gates to keep the enemy out, at least for a certain period of time, but in the end, hell's gates are no match for the power of Christ and his church. And that means one day, total victory will be ours. On that day, according to verse 24, after Jesus has asserted effective control over every ruler and authority and power, Paul says that Jesus will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. But what does that mean? It sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? What's this idea of Jesus handing the kingdom over to the Father? I think we tend to think that if Jesus is God in human form, then why does he need to hand the kingdom over to God? Well, here we need to understand the specific mission that God has given to the Messiah to achieve. Paul explains this mission and the outworking of God's plan regarding the Messianic kingdom in verses 25 through to 28. First of all, he paraphrases in verse 25, Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a verse in the Old Testament that prophesies how the Messiah will sit at God's right hand. Now, why is it significant when Jesus ascends into heaven? Where does he go? He goes to God's right hand. He does that in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. At God's right hand is the Messianic throne. And Jesus will sit upon that throne, ruling as the Messiah, until God has brought every enemy of his into submission to the Messiah.
In verse 26, Paul notes that the final enemy to be defeated is death itself. In other words, Jesus will reign as the Messiah at the right-hand side of God in heaven until the task of defeating all of God's enemies has been achieved. And the death of death itself will mark the time of the end of the Messianic kingdom. Putting this in terms of the eras of human history that we've been discussing, the general resurrection, which will take place when Jesus returns, marks the point of transition from the third era to the fourth. And that fourth era is the final era of world history, the era of the kingdom of God in all its fullness. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, when everything will be fully obedient to the will of God the Father. And friends, this is why the Messiah must eventually hand the kingdom over to God the Father. The Father's plan is for all things to become subject to him as he asserts his rule over the world through the rule of his Son. But once that has been achieved, God the Son will publicly submit himself to God the Father so that the Father might be glorified and acknowledged as being all in all. So that everyone will acknowledge God the Father as being the one true God, the God who is sovereign over all things. So altogether we see four eras, don't we? There's the era of the embryonic kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden. There's the era of the world under the kingdom of Satan. There's the era which we're currently in of the battle between the expanding kingdom of Christ and the retreating kingdom of Satan. And finally, there's the era of the kingdom of God fully victorious. But please notice what is key in the flow of human history according to those four eras. What stands in the middle? What changes darkness into light? What changes death into life? Key in the outworking of human history stands the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection marks the turning point in human history. His resurrection marks the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the world. It marks the point at which Satan's grip over the world has slipped, never ever to be re-established. And one of the things that I feel is quite sad and disappointing is that so many people living on earth today don't realize that the history of the human race and our future is linked to the fourfold schema that I've just outlined. It's as if the majority of us live our lives oblivious to the spiritual reality of the ongoing battle between the kingdom of Christ and the dominion of the devil. People are ignorant of the fact that there's a battle going on which ultimately will be won by Jesus. And as Christians, sometimes we don't have that schema in mind. We get caught up in the busyness of life and the things that we do each day. But that schema can help us. It's part of the bigger picture which can orient our lives. So whenever you're tempted to follow the ways of the world or you don't know why you're here, remind yourself of the bigger picture. What kingdom would you rather be part of? The conquering kingdom of Christ or the dominion of the devil that's destined to defeat? Make sure you join forces with the right side. Make sure that you join the winners. Make sure that you're part of what Jesus is doing. Make sure that you keep the reality of his resurrection clear in your mind, and let that truth motivate you in everything that you do. In verses 29 through to 34, Paul speaks about the reality of resurrection and how it motivates God's people. Now, in verse 29, he talks a little bit about the baptism of the dead, which we're not too sure what that means. It could perhaps refer to the ceremonial washing of the bodies of dead Christians before burial, but more likely it refers to substitute baptisms that were organized for people who had recently converted to Christianity, but who had died, probably due to persecution, before they could have been physically baptized. Whatever the case, Paul's point is that baptism for the dead wouldn't exist if Christians didn't believe in the reality of resurrection. The reality of resurrection also motivated Paul in his ministry. He was prepared to risk his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Metaphorically, he died on a daily basis. Such was the opposition that he endured for the sake of Christ. He was even prepared to die as a martyr for Christ. But even if he had to fight with wild beasts in the arena in Ephesus, what would that benefit him? What would dying a martyr's death do for him if there's no such thing as resurrection? What do you think was the hope of the Christians who were fed to the lions by the Roman authorities? What gave them strength to keep on going with Christ in the midst of their difficult times? Stalked by hungry lions, they looked heavenward and to the reality of resurrection in the future as their vindication in the face of a gruesome and unjust death. Friends, the reality of resurrection can be a powerful motivator moving us to live for Christ. We need to remember that resurrection is real and it's something that God has promised to us. And that contrasts greatly with the alternate opinion that Paul quotes in verse 32. If the dead aren't raised, if it's true that death is the end, then how should we live? What makes sense? Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, quoting that, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, it's actually from Isaiah 22, verse 13. Facing judgment from God, back then some Jews decided to live it up and to enjoy life while it lasted instead of repenting of their sins. And in a similar way today, many people ignore God's call to repent. They think that death is the final reality, and because they think that's the way things are, well, how then should we live our lives? If ultimately we're only born into this world to one day die and that's the end of the story, then why not live it up? Eating, drinking, partying, getting drunk, doing drugs, sleeping around, why not? What's to stop me? Makes sense, doesn't it? If ultimately everything is meaningless. Sadly, that's the way of life in the face of death for those who don't believe in the reality of resurrection. But that's a false view of life in this world. It's a false view about the importance of death. Death isn't the end. It could have been that way, but the resurrection of Jesus has changed all of that. Jesus' resurrection means that we have hope for the future. It means that our lives have meaning, that we're destined for something greater than death. Jesus' resurrection means that in the end, we're not just going to become fertilizer for the daisies. There's more to life and death than that. We need to be careful not to deceive ourselves here. It's easy to follow the hedonistic ways of the world. Paul quotes Menander, a famous Greek writer who once said, "Bad company corrupts good customs or good character." In Paul's day, that was a warning to the Christians in Corinth not to be influenced by the false views of the people around them who didn't believe in resurrection. And friends, the same thing applies to us today. We need to make sure that we don't get drunk on the wine of false thinking and wrong opinion. Even if society all around us as a whole believes that humans are just animals who have been born into the world for no real purpose, simply to die in the end, even if people around us are thinking that way, Paul is calling upon each one of us here today to be sober and clear in our thinking. Don't follow what they're saying. It's totally meaningless. And a lot of people live their lives that way. You know it. We need to understand the reality of resurrection. Be committed to Jesus and his way of life. Jesus, risen from the dead, means that there is hope and there's a true way of life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die is a false motto. It's the motto of none other than Satan himself. It's the motto of those heading to hell. Far better than that is the motto of the Christian gospel. Let us love God and others. Let us love God and our neighbour. For tomorrow we live. Friends, the reality of resurrection is ours. It belongs to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's not forget that that is our destiny.